uomo. What if it's the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. But the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Some of you may remember the olden days when we'd go to church and they'd give you a service sheet with announcements on it and a thing called a hymn book. I don't know if you remember hymn books. They contained Christian poems set to music, and they've largely been superseded by PowerPoint. I think they're as old-fashioned as a handwritten letter these days. But the rule of a good hymn book used to be the way it started. The test of a good hymn book was that it started with a strong note of praise. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. Holy, holy, holy. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. When we come to the Psalms, we are coming to the hymn book of Israel, the divinely inspired hymn book. Indeed, in some churches still today, the only songs sung are the Psalms, the Psalter. And yet when you come to the Psalms, you find that it fails miserably the great test of a hymn book. They do not begin at all with a note of praise. In fact, they begin totally with a focus on a man. It's remarkable, isn't it, that our hymn books begin with praise and end with commitment, but the Psalms begin with commitment and they end with praise. So that there are five books, as you know, of the Psalms to parallel the five books of law. And at the end of every book, you have an ascription of praise. Praise be to the God of Israel. Praise be to his glorious name. And the last six Psalms, from Psalm 146 to Psalm 150, there is not one complaint. There is not one request. It is just undiluted praise. Now, when I was at theological college, we had an Old Testament lecturer. In fact, he was the only Old Testament lecturer there in those days, and so I had him for 3 years. And he used to teach us that the rule of first and last is a good interpretive principle in general. That is, if you read the Bible in terms of first and last, you read Genesis 1 to 2, the creation, and then the last, you read Revelation 21 and 22, the new creation. And so we're moving from old creation to new creation. That's what the Bible's all about. Now, that's a fairly good rule for interpretation, isn't it? Harry Potter, chapter 1, last chapter, you've got it. You don't have to read all the bits in between. Now, we've always known that's the best way to read the newspaper. Front page, back page, you've got the sport, you've got the big issues, that's it. You don't need any more. Now, when you look at Psalms, you look at Psalm 1, and here is the man. And then you trip through the Psalms and you find that this man finds chaotic situations in life. He comes to the troughs and peaks of human experience. But when you get to the last Psalm, Psalm 150, you find that he finishes with praise. He makes it. Hallelujah. Praise to Yahweh is on his lips. Now, of course, we say it's not how you begin, that how you finish that's important. And yet the psalm seems to be showing us that how you begin will determine how you end. And it's interesting that the book of Proverbs is like that too, isn't it? It tells you at the very beginning, the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. And then you go to the very last chapter and you meet the lady of wisdom, the person of wisdom, the person who shows the fear of God in her life. As you begin will determine how you end. So it's the roadmap. If you begin in Psalm 1, then no matter what will strike you in life, you will come to praise Yahweh in the end. Now, what does this Psalm 1 tell us? Well, verses 1 to 3, you'll see that it tells us about the blessed man. There is a sharp contrast with the wicked in verses 4 and 5, And then he gives us a summary of everything in verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now let's look at what, first of all, verse 1, the blessed are not. Notice he begins negatively. He tells us what the blessed are not characterised by. They do not walk, see, verbs. They do not stand. They do not sit. Notice if I'm walking, I'm moving, and then when I stand, I'm less moving, I'm progressively immobile, and then when I sit down, I am actually settled. And you notice this gradual winning of the man. No, it doesn't have an influence on him like that. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or those who are faithless, who does not stand in the way of rebellious sinners, and who does not sit down with cynical mockers. These are verbs. These are habitual. These are his lifestyle. This is his principle of life. This is not where his identity or solidarity or address is to be found. It is not with the wicked. It is not with sinfulness. It is not with mockery. Well, then, where is his home? Where does the road map start? Well, verse 2 tells you. But this is what he does. He delights literally in the Torah, the law of Yahweh, and that delight shows itself in that he meditates day and night. What is he meditating on? He's meditating on the revelation of God. He delights in God. So he meditates on what God has shown of himself, that he has redeemed his people, that he has brought them into covenant relationship with them, that he has given them instruction. This is this man's key. So if you look at any map or any plan of ancient temples in the ancient Near East, you'll find that the temple in Israel was very much like every other temple. You had an outer court, an inner court, and then a particularly holy inner court. The difference in the temple in Israel was that when you got into the pagan temple, into the inner court, there was some beautiful representation, idolatrous representation of the God who was being worshipped. But when you get into the inner court of Israel, you find that you have an ark, a box with scrolls, because the God of Israel is the God who speaks and we listen to his word. And so archaeologists will tell you that they go through the Egyptian era and through all the ancient Near Eastern cultures and they find a strange lack of artifacts when they look at Israel. Why? Because Israel pulled all her creative energies into the word, the law. This is our great advantage, Paul says, to be the first to receive the very words of the Creator, redeeming God. And so the man says he meditates, he mulls, he discusses, he talks about it endlessly. Now, I was in Bournemouth the day that there was the great euphoria that at last we were going to beat Germany. I couldn't believe it. All the streets were empty, and that afternoon we were going to watch England play Germany. But what followed that amazed me, that every time I turn on the television, there are four blokes sitting there analysing the game again and again and again, and they're probably still sitting there analysing that jolly game. It's an amazing thing. Do they talk about anything else? Has anything else happened in the world? Has an atomic bomb fallen anywhere? Well, who cares? We want to know about this game, Germany versus England. It's an amazing thing. Now, you see, what here do these men talk about at the gate? They mull over not some football match, not some cricket match, not something else, but they're talking about the law, the Torah of Yahweh. This is their delight and day and night. What are you men talking about? Not the law again. Yes, they're talking about redemption, covenant, commitment, relationship. That's where this man's address is. Now, I have an interest in politics in Australia, and I love reading political biography and autobiography. And recently, the former federal treasurer, or our Chancellor of the Exchequer in Australia, retired from Parliament. He was the man who convinced the Australian electorate that we needed a new tax. Now, that's a hard thing to do, to convince any electorate that we need a new tax. And it was what's known as a GST, a goods and services tax. So 10% on everything that you spend now goes to the government. And Peter Costello was the treasurer's name, and he talks about going around Australia, and when people knew that he wanted to implement a goods and services tax, he faced demonstrations and people hated him and threw tomatoes at him and all this sort of thing. And one day, right in the middle of the campaign, he went in his own electorate, the electorate of Higgins, into a synagogue. And when he attended the synagogue service, the rabbi stood up and said, "Today we welcome the federal treasurer and our own local member, Mr. Costello. We want you to know that we are all for the GST in this synagogue. We love the GST. We stand for the GST." And Peter Costello was shocked by this, that these people would actually be so supportive of the GST. The rabbi said, "But we know that the GST means go study Torah, go study the law." Now, that is what it's about. This man finds his identity in his relationship with God, in the Torah, his redemption. This is his instruction. This is the mark that he is in relationship with God. It is the revelation of God. It is the sword of the Spirit, the milk, the honey, the meat, the mirror. Well, keep your finger there and let's go over now to another piece of wisdom literature. Let's flip over to James. And James is one of these really down-to-earth letters. Have a look at James chapter 1. So you've got a finger in Psalm 1 and we're now in James chapter 1. So now in James chapter 1, James in this opening chapter says, have a look at verse 18. He talks about God and says, "He, God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." So James is saying that God has plucked us out of the old creation and made us an anticipation or the first fruits of the new creation, and he has given us this new birth. He has transplanted us into the new creation by the word of truth. Now notice if you go down to verse 22, he makes it quite clear that by this word of truth we are to grow, and he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says." So James is saying there's an enormous difference between merely listening and really listening to the word. The word of truth that brings us to life is the word of truth that nurtures us onto maturity. Look at verse 19. Here is the rule, the distinction between merely and really listening. Take note of this. Everyone, verse 19, should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. In other words, if I am to really listen to this word, I need to keep my mouth closed, I need to keep my ears open, and I need to recognise that the mulch in which this word grows is moral behaviour, which is not angry and quick to be angry. Verse 20, "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." In other words, this word which brings me to truth is the word that I am to really listen to and not merely listen to, and it is this word which will produce in me the righteous life which God desires. This is what I delight in. This is where my address is. We had an Italian student who's an Australian from Italian background. He had four elder sisters. He's the youngest son in the whole family. He is the only boy at home. And he came to college, but before he came to college, he was selected to play for Australia in the under-18 soccer squad for Australia. Now, you would think that this is the fulfilment of every Italian father's dream, that his son should be chosen to play for his adopted country, Australia, in the youth soccer squad. And Rosario told us that one day he was going out to soccer training, and his father called out to him, "Rosario, have you read your Bible today?" "No," Ross said, "no, no." He's going out to soccer training. And his father called to him and said, "You cut the Bible out of your life and you cut God out of your life." And he just couldn't get that out of his mind as he's going to soccer training. Cut the Bible out of your life, you cut God out of your life. Now this man says that his delight is in Torah, in law, in word, in revelation, in the redemptive report of what God has done. How vital it is, isn't it? 1 to 200, that's preaching. 1 to 12, that's Bible study. 1 to 1, that's discipling. But what about one alone in the presence of God? How vital that is. And if you go back to Psalm 1 verse 2, you'll see that the man says he meditates on it. He chews it over day and night. There's no 10-second grab here on the run. It is thinking about it. Recently, I drove into our city along a large boulevard, and I had our 23-year-old son sitting next to us, and I said, "Luke, as we go along Parramatta Road, just note down the big advertisements that strike you as you're driving into the city. And let's at the end of the road just see what we have seen in terms of big advertisements." And here were the big advertisements: fashion, wine, fast cars, sex. Now, those were the four categories of advertisements that were confronting us. This is a non-reflective. This is an indulgent society. I said to Luke as he was going out to Hollywood, I said, "If you can only read your Bible for 5 minutes every day, read it for 5 minutes every day, but read it in this portion. Spend 1 minute reading and 4 minutes thinking about what you have read. Because we need to mull over. We need not to rush through. We need to think. We need to meditate. We need to turn it over and over." When I did some postgraduate work at a university in Sydney, one of my roles was to look at some Roman pottery, Roman Empire pottery, and I had to write a 2,000-word essay on this piece of pottery. And I remember going into the museum, and the curator with his gloves gave me this piece of pottery, and I took it and I looked at it and I thought, "I've got to write 2,000 words on this." After 10 minutes, I thought, "Well, I've seen everything there." And I took it back to him. He said, "You've got to write 2,000 words on this. You go and sit there and I'll see you at lunchtime in 3 hours' time. Look at it. Observe it. Look at it from every angle. Notice this and that." And I thought, "Oh, dear." And I realised that I had not been trained to look, to search, to observe. And yet this is what the psalmist is saying here. He delights. He's not going to rush. Now, notice the next verse, because the world will come along to us and say, "I love verse 3. What I want is verse 3. But notice, verse 3 is not verse 2. Verse 3 comes after verse 2. The foundation of verse 3, if you want the prosperity, then verse 2, you must delight in the law of the Lord. Whatever he does, verse 3, prospers. And any poetry lecturer will tell you that if you look at verse 3, it's an unbalanced verse. It's got an extra line that it doesn't need. Verse 3, probably to balance with the other verses, should stop, "And whose leaf does not wither, not so the wicked." But he adds this to underline the importance of it. Notice he says, "Whatever he does prospers." Now notice verse 3 tells us that this man is like a tree planted by streams of water in an arid environment in the Middle East. In Israel, this was quite unusual, wasn't it? That here is a tree that is planted by streams of abundance and it yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. This man is saying that pressure is his environment, but withering is not his experience. He's in an arid environment. Others might be withering, but not this man, because he has made his delight in God. Crisis, wealth, pension, job, stress, home, work. Pressure is his environment, but withering is not his experience. But what is this prosperity that this man knows? Is it having a really good portfolio? Is it having fine properties? Do you remember that great psalm of wisdom? "I was troubled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why? The psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Because I was building my life on observation. And then I went into the sanctuary of God. And when I built my life on revelation, not on observation, then I realised that the wicked were on shaky ground indeed, that there was a prosperity they knew nothing about, a prosperity of knowing the refuge and sanctuary of God, of being in relationship with him. Land, stocks, bonds, nothing to do with prosperity. To be prosperous is rich towards God, bringing forth the righteous life which God desires. That's when I'm most truly human, when I know that I'm loved and known and cared for by God, in whose image I am made." Well, now, friends, here it is. Notice verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And therefore, verse 3, he walks in true prosperity. Two friends go into a restaurant, two young men. The waitress comes out to serve them. She's wearing less, not more. She gives them the menu. They choose their meal. She comes out and puts the food in front of them. She steps back and notices that before they eat, they bow their head and pray. They must be Christians, she thinks. So she comes over to these men in their early 20s and says, "You blokes are Christians, are you?" "Yes." "Means you can't have sex with anyone you want to any time you like," she said, as though she had it all. One of them said, "No, it means we can have lifetime sex with one woman in whom we are in relationship for the whole of our life." And immediately her face changed. She thought she had everything on them, but what they had really was what she deeply yearned for. Verse 3, give it to me. Verse 2, you want what I've got? You want Jesus. You need Jesus because he's the one who makes the difference. Whatever he does prospers because he's made his address in God. He delights in God. He delights in the revelation of God. But the contrast, notice, in verses 4 and 5 comes. And the immediate thing you notice is that when he's talking about the righteous one, it's in the singular. And when he talks about the wicked, notice that they are in the plural. They are the wicked. They are like chaff. And whereas the blessed one is like a fruitful and abundant tree, notice that pictorially, verse 4, the wicked are like chaff, the bit that comes out of the header after the grain has been harvested and it just lies on the ground and it is without root and the wind comes over and it blows it away. Notice he says in verse 1, blessed are those who do not stand with sinners. And verse 5 tells us of the non-standing of the wicked in judgment. So that when the righteous assemble, there will be no wicked. There's no solidarity on earth between the righteous and the wicked. And there will be no solidarity, tragically, in heaven between the righteous and the wicked. And so he sums up in this incredible verse, verse 6, for Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous. He cares for the way of the righteous. He watches and protects. He has active involvement with the righteous. But the way of the wicked will simply passively pass away. Yahweh will let them go their own way and bear the fruit of their own choice. See, it's rather like the older teenager who says to parents, "I never want to see you again." And the parents, the most devastating judgment, "Well, then you will never see us again." And the wicked say, "We don't want anything to do with you." And Yahweh says, "You will not have anything to do with me." And he lets us go in the fruit of their choice. One way, blessed, cared for, protected. The other, he leaves to the fruit of their choice. Now, first and last, look at the first word of the psalm. The first word of the psalm is blessed. What is the last word of the psalm? It is perish. And that's what Psalm 1 is all about. That's what the Psalter is all about. It's about the two ways to live, if you like, the two highways of life. The highway for the majority, as Jesus said, and the highway for the minority. One that is watched over, one that is approved, one that is prosperous, one that is memorable, one that is blessed, and the other which is chaff, which is empty, which is unproductive, which is cluttered with worthless things, which have nothing to do with eternity, one which perishes. True prosperity is to be God-referenced. That's what the psalmist is about. If you want to walk in the way of true prosperity, if you want in your life to end up in a song of praise to God, you must begin by being God-referenced. Let's establish that at the very beginning. For if you are simply self-referenced, you'll go nowhere. So a friend of mine is walking along the beach. He's a Buddhist. He says to his Christian companion, "Tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian?" And the Christian man next to him has the presence of mind to say, "It means to lose control of your life to the Lord Jesus." That's what it means to be a Christian. If you lose control of your life to the Lord Jesus, according to Psalm 1, you will walk in true prosperity. If you continue to self-reference and control yourself and be under your own control, you'll be like the chaff which the wind blows away. You can have everything. That's what the psalm's about. But without God, you've got nothing. You're empty. Listen to what Edward Arlington Robinson wrote of Richard Cory. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favoured and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked, but still he fluttered pulses when he said good morning, and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light, and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. You can have everything, but without God, you are empty, like the chaff which the wind blows away. Whatever he does prospers. Now you say, now, come on, you're treating us like we're a synagogue of Jews. You've said nothing particularly about the Lord Jesus, and isn't it so that in Luke 24, Jesus preached about himself from the Psalms? Indeed he did. We know the very Psalms that the Lord Jesus used. It may well be that he didn't use this Psalm, but how do we see our Lord Jesus in this Psalm? Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, defined the good life in terms of Psalm 1. When his disciples said to him, tell us, what is success? What is the good life? What is true prosperity? Remember what Jesus said? It is to do the will of my heavenly Father. That is my bread and butter. That is my meat and milk, to do his work and to finish his work. That is what the good life is all about. And so you see that the blessed man of Psalm 1 is ultimately the Lord Jesus. But you say, now wait on, didn't the Lord Jesus consort with tax collectors and sinners? Didn't he make his address with them? Verse 1. Well, Jesus certainly mixed with tax collectors and sinners, but he never mixed with them in a way to affirm them in their rejection of God. He mixed with them redemptively to win them from the old creation into the new. And certainly we see that the Lord Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. But I suspect that when you come to Psalm 1, as I come to Psalm 1, I interpret it personally. I say to myself, am I the man who makes his address in verse 3? Am I the tree? Am I the person of Psalm 1? Does verse 1 tell me what I don't do? And does verse 2 tell me what I do? Am I prospering according to verse 3? Am I anticipating the eternal experience of verse 6? So when you come to Psalm 1, do you say, no matter what the year 2010 and the year 2011 have for me, am I the man that it can be said, am I the person that it can be said, whatever I does prospers? Is this me? Spurgeon said that every pastor must have an absolute priority in his pastoral practice. He said, make much of being at the deathbeds of your people. Now, what will stop you preparing Sunday sermon? Only one thing, the deathbed of my people. And when you are at the deathbed of your people, how often would you be there with the reassuring words of this psalm? Psalm 1, you will know true prosperity, the only way of blessedness. Here it is. Don't fall for counterfeit alternatives. Prosperity is righteousness in Christ, nourished by the promises of his word. There is a fruitful and sustained life to live, and there are many which just peter out. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, that's where he starts. How will he finish? Flip over, if you would, now to Psalm 150. The last six psalms, not a word of complaint, not a word of request. And they build to 150. And here you see the great goal, the end. The war is over. Depression has come and gone. Opposition keeps nagging at him. But here is the testimony of the truly blessed person. Lung, lip and life. Look at what happens. Seven instruments are named. The trumpet, the harp, the lyre, the tambourine, the strings, the flute, the cymbals. Look at verse 1. Three times, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him. Verse 2, praise him, praise him. Verse 3, praise him, praise him. Verse 4, praise him, praise him. Verse 5, praise him, praise him. Verse 6, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Two times every verse, three times verse 1, making a total of 13 times. What is the psalm all about? It's a psalm of praise. Hallelujah. Praise to the Lord. Who do we praise? Verse 1, praise the Lord, the sovereign God who is for us, the covenant-keeping, redeeming God. Where do I praise him? Verse 1, I praise him in his sanctuary, in the assembly of his people. We praise him as a community together, but I praise him also in the dimensions of his universe, in his mighty heavens. That's where I praise him. Why do I praise him? Now look at this, verse 2. I praise him for two reasons. One, because of what he has done, and two, because of his all-surpassing greatness. Isn't that an incredible thing? Here I am with a group of students last year in Malaysia, in Kuala Lumpur. We're in the exalted blue mosque. There's about a dozen of us there. We're walking through and we've been washed and we're dressed as we should be dressed. And our guide, who has a copy of the Quran in Arabic, is reading the opening lines of the Quran. Praise be to Allah, the gracious and merciful. A student says, very respectfully, how do you know that Allah is gracious and merciful? A good question. Our guide seems to be thrown off a bit. Well, he said, well, he is. But how do you know he is? Oh, well, he said, because he made me. But the student said, yes, but he made me too, if you think that, and I'm not a Muslim. So how do you know that Allah is gracious and merciful? What has Allah done to show that he is gracious and merciful? The student said, with a smile on his face. Our friend said, I don't know, but give me your email address and we can talk about it later. And you see, what does this man say? Praise him for his acts of power, gracious and merciful, because they are entirely consistent with the character. What has he done? He has redeemed his people. He has shown Pharaoh who is Lord. He has brought his people out. He has sustained his people. And he will bring them home. His character and his actions are quite consistent with one another. And that is why we praise him. Now look at the next verses, verses 3 to 5. It's sort of confronting our very Englishness and an Australian reserve, is it not? How are we to praise this God? Excitedly. See, no, don't tell me that. That fits other people better than me. But I take the brass, I take the wind, I take the strings, I take the percussion, and I even start dancing. Sounds like a football match, doesn't it? But it's that sort of involvement. Feel it. The psalmist is saying, let it grip you. And we are moving towards the massive doxology of verse 6. Here it is. That the God who created us, Elohim, is the God who gave us breath. And the most supreme and sublime use of that breath is to turn it back to him in praise to the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Just to make the point, he wants to underline that that's what it's for. Prison to praise. Isn't that what Merlin Carruthers, he wrote that book, Air Force chaplain in the United States Air Force. And he realised the incredible nature of what it says, give praise and thanks in everything. And he lived his life in prison to praise of God. When I was in Bible college, we used to have an octet. And the octet, four men, four women, were allowed to go into the women's quarters once a week on a Tuesday afternoon from 4:30 to 5:30. Well, I thought that was a pretty good reward, so I tried out to get into the octet, and I was successful. I got into the octet, and for 1 hour every week, we were able to go into the single ladies' quarters. and look around at all the jewels that were there. And we sang and we practiced every Tuesday afternoon for an hour. We rehearsed. And then finally, at the end of the term, missionary day, we sang what we had been rehearsing. Do you see, friends, that when you are praising Yahweh, you are rehearsing a song which you will sing for all eternity? That's what this is all about. We live a life of praise. We sing to God. What an incredible thing. If my address is verse 2, it does not mean that life is going to be easy. The indicators may well be bad. But we will praise Yahweh for all that he has done. People come, don't you realise that we've just been through a global financial crisis? What is it with you Christians? What keeps you going? How come you can thrive? Because there is a wealth beyond the economy. There is a prosperity that the economy knows nothing about. It's the prosperity of spirit. It is, even though the environment is harsh, flourishing spiritually under the hand of God. It's how you start. That will depend how you finish. And how you start depends the sort of commitment perhaps that you will make today. Will you set your course? Will Psalm 150 be your testimony when you enter into eternity? Are you meditating and delighting in God's law? Do you have wealth that you know cannot be eroded, deflated, or halved in value? The crowning testimony of Psalm 1 is always Psalm 150. Notice that the psalmist doesn't begin with another psalm. He begins with Psalm 1, set out right. And he ends with Psalm 150. And Yahweh knows you, and he knows what is best for you. He knows what you'll find fulfilling. And it's not having a big portfolio, or being top of the ladder, or sitting somewhere in your academic scale. Now we're about to hear from David and Asaph and the sons of Korah and Moses, and we're about to listen to the way these men talk to God, and they are only the men they are because they have taken God's word seriously. Friends, just look back to Psalm 1 verse 2 and you fill it in for yourself. There are times in my life when I could have read Psalm 1 2 like this, but his delight is in the newspapers and the magazines. But his delight is in the Sudoku and crossword puzzle. But his delight is in the portfolio statement. But his delight, her delight, is in the market research. Her delight is in surfing the net. Her delight is in Facebooking and blogs. His or her delight is in her physical and aerobic fitness. But just look at this. There may be a place for those other things, but the place of delight. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. You cut the Bible out of your life and you cut God out of your life. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, thank you for this book in the canon of Scripture, Psalms. Thank you for this psalm that leads the way. And for Psalm 150 that encapsulates all of life, set out, so finish. How you start will determine where you end. We thank you this morning that we can meet in this beautiful setting. We thank you that your Spirit has breathed this word out to us, that we can read it in English. We thank you that your Spirit has preserved it through thousands of years so that we can read it in our mother tongue. And our Heavenly Father, we know that we can merely listen and not really listen. And so lead us in righteous responses to that which we have heard, we pray. And we commit ourselves to you to that end. Speak to us as we individually reflect on this psalm and then in group discussion today. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.